So after hearing that story from Scripture, can we all just agree that Jesus is not normal? I mean, seriously. Now, he's 100% human, to be sure. In fact, I've argued many times that Jesus really is more fully and truly human than you and I are, and that is vital that we hold on to that. But the gospel writer Mark here continues to show us that Jesus is also much more. Mark has continued to string together these episodes and these events in the gospel story where Jesus does things that only God can do. And he does them with an authority and with a power that resides within him, within his very being. And so we've seen that Jesus has authority to proclaim the very kingdom of God. And he teaches with an authority unlike all the other teachers because he doesn't have to appeal to anybody else like so-and-so says or whatever. It's just, this is what I tell you. He has the authority even to forgive sins. He shows that he has the authority over the Sabbath. He has authority over diseases and disabilities as he has healed a leper and a paralytic. He's got authority over the religious system as he is making unclean people clean again. He's got authority over creation, as we saw a couple weeks ago, where he calms a raging storm on the sea. And then last week, he has authority even over the demons, even over a full legion of demons. And now this morning, almost as the crescendo has built up to this point, we see that Jesus even has authority over death. And as we enter into the Gospel of Mark again this week, we are encountering another one of those occurrences that New Testament scholars sometimes called a Markan sandwich. Because basically, it's a storytelling technique, you might recall, that Mark uses where one story is split in half and another story is inserted in the middle, kind of like the slices of bread and the meat in a sandwich. And Mark does this not only to show the relationship between these two stories or episodes, but often to make an entirely new point. So here's today's sandwich. The bread is a father and his daughter. The meat is a woman and her suffering. And the bite that we want to take of it and enjoy is really our Lord and our faith. So let's go through it. If you haven't done so already, would you open up a Bible and let's look together at Mark chapter 5. We're going to pick up in verse 21. Let's go back through. Mark tells us that when Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Now again, compared to his previous trip across to Gentile territory, this is an uneventful boat ride as it lands him back safely on Jewish shores. In his absence, though, Jesus' popularity has not waned at all. There's a huge crowd that swells and swarms around him, and I want you to just kind of picture that scene of all of these bodies pressing in and Jesus there at the center. Now, by now, we ought to recognize that this is a clue that Mark the writer is giving us that something eventful is about to happen. And so verse 22, then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, my little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. Now, it's really unusual for Mark to name a person in one of the miracle stories. In fact, it'll happen only one other time in the entire gospel. But perhaps here it's because the name might give us a clue. The name Jairus can actually mean whom God enlightens. Now, Jairus, Mark tells us, is an administrator of the local synagogue, or the synagogue is the gathered worshiping Jewish community out in the more rural areas, those who don't make it down to Jerusalem and the temple worship. And there's a ruler who is appointed by the elders. He's not a trained rabbi or a scribe or even the one who regularly preaches. He just administrates the synagogue. So he's in charge of the building maintenance. He's in charge of procuring the scrolls that would have the scriptures that could be read. He would be in charge of arranging the Sabbath worship, who is going to be the prayer leader and who will be the preacher and who does the scripture readings. So it is a position that comes with a level of esteem. Not everybody gets to be the synagogue ruler. It's a position that has some authority to it. So it's perhaps a bit startling that the synagogue ruler Jairus comes and he falls at Jesus' feet. It reveals the desperate appeal for help and the submission to Jesus' authority. And he says, really, he pleads, come, would you touch my dying daughter? Now, we need to understand that the laying on of hands was a common means of healing in the ancient world, particularly for those who were thought to have healing powers or to even be miracle workers. So the implication here from Jairus is, if you don't come and put your hands on her, if you don't come and touch her, she will die. You are my only hope, Jesus. Now, anybody who has been a parent with a sick child can probably resonate a little bit, at least, with what this man is going through. I find when I read this story, I can't help but think about when our daughter Megan was just a little over 1 year old. We had just moved to Tacoma, and we're just getting settled in. And one day we got up, and she was really lethargic. I was actually kind of rather limp and unresponsive. This normally perky, bright little, you know, chatty girl suddenly was not talking at all, and we were panicked. And so we're calling around trying to figure out what do we do. We didn't even know where a hospital was. We just moved in there. And I can remember that drive as we're taking her to Mary Bridge Children's Hospital to get taken care of. I don't know that I've ever prayed like I prayed in that car. I mean, I was panic-stricken, thinking, I'm going to lose my baby girl. It was undone. And just this plea. And so I read this heart cry of this man for his daughter. I mean, fortunately for us, God answered prayers, and Megan recovered from whatever she was wrestling with and has moved on to full health very, very quickly. This man doesn't know what's going to come. And he's crying out to Jesus for help. And verse 24, so Jesus went with him. And a large crowd followed and pressed around them. I love that Jesus has enough power to do something, and he's got enough love to want to. And despite this large and needy crowd, Jesus is interruptible. He's willing to respond to Jairus' desperate plea. And then, of course, very soon after, he's going to be interrupted again. And we'll return to the story of the woman who interrupts him in just a moment. But for now, we need to know that because he takes time to help this woman who comes, Jesus apparently runs out of time to help Jairus' daughter. And so if you skip down to verse 35, let's look at the second slice of bread, if you will, here in our sandwich. Mark writes that while Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. Your daughter is dead, they said. Why bother the teacher anymore? Now again, remember that Jairus has been watching Jesus stop and help this poor and unclean woman, perhaps wishing that Jesus would just hurry it up a bit, dude. And now he might even be saying to himself, what was Jesus thinking? I mean, this woman's condition, everybody knows her. It's chronic. He could have dealt with her later. While my daughter is in critical condition, or was, because now it's too late. In fact, if you were to take these two people, the daughter and this unnamed woman, and you were to kind of bring them up through time, 2,000 years to our day, and drop them off in an emergency room at any one of our hospitals, they would treat the daughter first because it's critical, her condition. To do otherwise could get a doctor accused of malpractice. But Jesus is different. And so the news has come. Don't bother the teacher. Your daughter is dead. Verse 36, overhearing what they said, Jesus told them, don't be afraid. Just believe. Fear not. Have faith. See, everyone in the crowd assumes that Jesus' power has got limits. Understandably, you know, they can believe that he's a teacher. They might even believe that he is a healer. But even Jesus can't raise the dead. And yet, keep believing, Jesus says to Jairus. Hold on to your faith. Don't give in to despair. You came to me in faith, he says. You've just seen what I can do with this woman. Don't stop believing. Now, at this point, faith is not necessarily something which Jairus has. Faith is now something which has Jairus and is now carrying him back home as his feet probably barely even register the footsteps as he trudges back to the house. It's going to carry him from despair to hope. Jesus now leaves behind the crowd and most of his disciples, taking only Peter, James, and John with him to Jairus' house. Mark doesn't tell us how long it takes for him to get there, but it probably takes a little bit of a while because a crowd of people has assembled, including perhaps those who are paid mourners, which was common in ancient Near Eastern society, to actually pay people to come and to weep and to wail and to play music. And it was the more people you had, the more of a sign it was of just how loved the deceased person was. So there's already an uproar of weeping and wailing when Jesus arrives. And with this cryptic declaration that the child is not dead, but only asleep, Jesus takes charge of the whole situation and he sends everybody away. And so then in verse 40, after he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in to where the child was. He took her by the hand and he said to her, Talitha kum, which means little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. Mark tells us she was 12 years old. And at this, they were completely astonished. I'm sure they were. Now, that Aramaic Talitha actually just means lamb, and it was used as a pet name for children. So Mark, recognizing that his Gentile audience, who predominantly speaks Latin and maybe some Greek, may not understand Aramaic. So he translates it, basically saying, this is a way of saying little girl. We might kind of put it as, you know, Jesus reaches down, and he grabs her hand, and he says, honey, sweetheart, it's time to get up. Very tender. Again, Jesus heals with a touch and a command. There's no prayers, no incantations, no rituals are necessary because the healing power is within him. And what's more, Jesus' touch does not make him unclean from touching a corpse, but makes the young girl clean and restored and healed. The touch connects such power with such tenderness. The daughter is healed. And now Mark takes this story that we've just looked at, the bread of the man and his daughter, and he inserts right in the middle of it the story of somebody who is radically different. The synagogue ruler, as I mentioned, he gets a name, which is rare in Mark. This woman we're about to meet is anonymous. She remains nameless. Jairus, as we've learned, is a man of social standing. He's honored in the community. And he's got enough financial resources for a large household. The woman is a social outcast with no honor, and she's gone flat broke. She's destitute from paying her medical bills. He is a respected leader of religious ceremony in the synagogue, one whom people want to be near. She is ceremonially unclean, unable to enter the synagogue, and one whom people must avoid. The man, he can approach Jesus openly and come right to his face and make a direct request. The woman, she must slink up to Jesus from behind and try to purloin some healing power. About the only thing these two people have in common is that they both have heard about Jesus, they both are desperate in their need for healing, and they both have run out of other options. So let's look at the woman and her suffering. Go back up to verse 25. Mark says that a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all that she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. So 12 years prior, when another woman's womb gave birth to a baby girl who would be Jairus' daughter, this woman's womb apparently began hemorrhaging without stopping. According to Jewish law and custom, this leaves this poor woman in a perpetual state of impurity. Her status is similar to that of a leper, in that she is constantly unclean, and so she's going to be excluded from normal society. Moreover, she has suffered not only under her disease, but under the cures that were given to her. Perhaps being victimized by unscrupulous doctors who exploited her condition, she has spent all that she has and she has profited nothing. She's exhausted her financial resources as well as her medical options. Now she's beyond any human help. And so verse 27, when she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, if I touch his clothes, I'll be healed. In other words, whatever faith that she might have had was pretty limited. Because this woman's desire to touch Jesus reflects a belief that was common in the ancient world that a miracle worker's healing power could actually be transmitted through their clothing. And so in her limited faith, she is combining this kind of quasi-magic notion that was widespread in the day with some kind of incubated trust in Jesus. But her faith didn't need to be pure. Because look what happens in verse 29. Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. 12 long years of suffering and shame stop in a moment from touching Jesus. And she feels it. Again, the ritual uncleanness goes backwards. Instead of the woman making Jesus unclean by touching him, he makes her ceremonially clean and well and whole again. But Jesus isn't content with that. Verse 30, at once Jesus realized the power had gone out from him, and he turned around in the crowd and he asked, who touched my clothes? You see the people crowding against you, the disciples answered, and yet you can ask, who touched me? But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Again, picture the scene. Everybody's filled with excitement. They're moving along rather quickly with Jesus. They're chatting amongst themselves about what do you think Jesus is going to do when he gets to Jairus' house. And all of a sudden, Jesus just kind of stops. Everybody kind of slams into the back of the person in front of him. And Jesus is looking around, kind of up on his tiptoes. And he wants to know, who touched him? What do you mean, who touched you, Jesus? We've all touched you. There's a crowd. His disciples may recognize, too, there's a need here. We got to get a move on. Seriously, Lord, we got to get to Jesus' house. I mean, to Jairus' house. You know, to borrow a line from Jake and Elwood Blues, we're on a mission from God. We got to go. But Jesus is not deterred. And Mark tells us he just kept looking. The woman wanted a cure. Jesus wanted her. The woman wanted a cure, but Jesus wanted her. Jesus is not content with an impersonal miracle. He wants to encounter a person. See, in the economy of God's kingdom, the miracle is about more than meeting our needs. It leads to meeting Jesus. That's the greater goal, realized by those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. Christian faith and discipleship is not simply getting our needs met. It's being in the presence of Jesus and being known by him and being loved by him and loving him in return and following him. In verse 33, and then the woman, knowing what had happened, knowing she wasn't going to get away with it, came and fell at Jesus' feet and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, daughter, gosh, I wonder what the tone of his voice was. Daughter, faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Jesus hasn't called her out to embarrass her or to shame her further. She's had enough of that over the last dozen years. Jesus wants the relational connection. He wants to connect with her. Jesus thinks that she is worth it. She's worth stopping and taking the time to talk to, even if Jairus is waiting and everybody else wants to get a move on. And he calls her daughter, a term of familial affection and acceptance that he doesn't use for anybody else, anywhere else in the Gospels. He welcomes her into the family of God. Jesus also wants, I believe, to restore her to her community by allowing her community to see that she has been healed. He is setting up the end of her rejection. He's caring for all of her needs, social as well as physical, emotional, and I believe spiritual. And when Jesus says, go in peace, be healed of your torment, he is blessing her with shalom. Shalom peace with wholeness and health and well-being in all of her life. And even further, Jesus declares, "For all to hear, your faith has healed you." She didn't get herself healed by touching his robe. God healed her through her faith. Her touch is what brought together her beginning faith and her new Lord, Jesus. Her faith is the channel through which Jesus' power works. And she needs to know this. And so does everybody else around them. Now, moments later, Jesus is going to say to Jairus, "Don't fear, only believe." How should Jairus understand that exhortation to faith? What kind of faith should he have? Well, I think the answer is that he must have at least somewhat the kind of faith of this woman. A trust in Jesus despite the facts, despite the odds. A faith that is bold and beyond limits and is open to even death being thwarted. Once again, touch connects such power with such tenderness. And another daughter is healed. Time to put our sandwich together. If the bread is the man and his daughter, and the meat is the woman and her suffering, then the bite we take out of it to feed us is our Lord and our faith. See, I think Mark has put these two things together. As different as these characters are, because they've got some things in common, some things, in fact, that God might want to speak to you and to me about this morning. First, while they approach Jesus very differently, Jairus and the woman both receive from Jesus equally. Jesus doesn't discriminate based on social class or economic status or even religious identity. I mean, all of the things that you and I in our world, in our culture, that we use as markers to try to determine who is in and who is out, don't matter to Jesus. They carry no real weight in the kingdom of God. We're looking at somebody's socioeconomic status. We're looking at status. We're looking at their education. We look at things like race or sexual orientation or gender identity. Or we look at their background. We look at their career. We look at, you know, how often they go to church. We look at, you know, what they do with their money, the car that they drive, the friends that they have. We look at all sorts of things. And not that all of that is unimportant. Much of it can be. But when it comes to having access to Jesus, that's not what matters. You're going to be an insider or you're going to be an outsider based on your relationship to Christ. All are equals before him when we fall on our knees in front of him, the way this woman and the way that Jairus did. We're all on our knees. Health, wholeness, and salvation are not extended to people just who can be like Jairus. The lucky few who already have so much of everything. It's not like they're the privileged ones. But neither does Jesus set the lowly over against the lofty, where he's exalting, nope, in fact, you have to be poor. The rich are the ones who are in deep trouble. We're all in deep trouble. We all fall on our knees. See, while the woman is set up as an example, it's not her gender or her class or her status that makes her exalted any more than Jairus. It's her faith. It is her bold, utterly dependent approach to Jesus that we might emulate. Faith enables all people, honored and dishonored, clean and unclean, to tap into the merciful power of Jesus that is available, that brings healing and restoration and salvation. While Jairus and the woman, though, are radically different, they each have that in common, this rudimentary faith. And it is kind of rudimentary. It's just getting started. In fact, it's rather imperfect and impure at best. Because the truth is, they're both trying to use a little Jesus to solve their problems. You know what I mean by that? See, they're not trying to express any sort of particular affinity or affection for Jesus as a person. They're not trying to just, you know, get to know him personally. They've shown no evidence in wanting to follow him as a disciple. Their thoughts at this point, and understandably so, are really all about themselves. The goal is to get Jesus to do something for them. And that's where so many of us start. And that actually, I want to tell you, is okay to start there, but not to end there. See, while neither Jairus nor the woman have a perfect faith. It is a faith that is rightly directed. It may not be all right in terms of being correct, but it's all going the right direction if it's going to Jesus. Because that's what matters. And these two illustrate that you don't need to have a sophisticated intellectual and theological clarity before you can access Jesus' transforming power. And that's not only what these two characters have in common with each other. Again, I think it's what they have in common with so many of us. Because let's be honest. How many of us often are just trying to use a little Jesus when things hit us hard and we can't get through it on our own strength? That's when we cry out. That's when we look to Jesus, when we need help. We'll go through our days doing our own stuff on our own. We can solve our own problems. We can pick ourselves up from our bootstraps. We can kind of function. It's when things get tough that we suddenly, now is when we turn to Jesus. I've told the story before about a church meeting I was in, a church I interned at in Colorado. And as a staff, we're facing a really tough time. We're trying to figure out what to do. And somebody said, maybe we should stop and pray about it. Somebody just said, oh no, has it come to that? Because even in church, we just kind of rely on our own strength. Why do we do that? We're trying to use a little Jesus to our ends. It's when we pray most, it's when we cry out the loudest, when our options have run out and we're desperate for help. And the good news is that Jesus doesn't stop and go, no, you're just trying to use me. I'm not going to be used by you. I want somebody who loves me for who I am. That might be what we would do. That's not Jesus. He recognizes that we're just coming to use him. And he sees in that a kernel, a little nugget, a starting place, a foothold that he can get us going and pull us in and to woo us because he's the lover of our souls. And so Jesus will take that and he will work to take us deeper into relationship, into dependency, into life and faith in him. And friends, that is all grace. It is a gift, that wonderful gift that accepts even our impure, faltering, misguided faith and receives it for what it is and draws us in as a gift of grace. Now, to be clear on this, this scripture can also be a little bit misread. So I just want to make sure I say this clearly and succinctly, and then we'll move on. This scripture here does not offer any explanation for why a loving God allows suffering to continue to exist, or why the inexplicable still continues. Why women suffer like this woman did, or little girls die too young. Further, just as Jesus does not calm every storm, our Lord does not heal every disease or restore every person, even among the crowd that's gathered around him that day. But again, in the midst of all this, we just need to remember, as we've said before, even when the Lord does mercifully grant physical healing, it will only be temporary. Jairus' daughter, that woman he encounters, and any one of us who are graced with divine healing will later experience sickness again and eventually death. So the scripture doesn't really help us address those questions. But what the scripture does affirm is that God is on the side of those who suffer. God is on the side of those who are stricken with grief. And while there is no formula about how God will respond to cries for help, no promise that God will always respond the way he did with this woman or with Jairus, the promise is that he is on our side. And that all of us have access to God through Jesus Christ. And all of our disease, even death itself, Jesus will take upon himself so that he can in turn exchange it for his wholeness and his life. That is the ultimate hope that we have through the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that the one who came that first time and who met the needs of that woman and met the needs of Jairus is coming again and will meet all of our needs, and he will set things aright in the fullness of his kingdom that is still to come. But he's here this morning too. He is here right now, in this moment, in this room. So where do you need a touch of faith? Where are you trying to use a little Jesus? And what would it look like to pursue Jesus, not just for what he might do for you now? Although, please, don't feel like you can't cry out and just in desperation ask for what you need. Please do. But what would it look like if with that, that was only a first step to continuing to pursue Jesus for who he really is and all that he might give to you? About what in your life might the Lord be saying to you this morning? Fear not, have faith. Don't fear, just believe. And then how much faith do you need? How much faith do you need? The answer is just a touch. Because again, the touch of faith in Jesus Christ connects such power with such tenderness.